All right. How rude of me. I should have introduced myself first. You were all taught very well as children not to say hello to strangers. So my name is Adam Purcell. I am the teaching pastor at our Mount Vernon campus. I am really glad to be here this morning with you at our Lewis Center campus. So what I'm going to do is I would love to say good morning back to you. And if you choose not to say it back again, that would hurt, right? Like the first time it was like, oh, you weren't paying attention or you were still doing what we told you to do, like meet and greet and say hi to somebody and all that nonsense, right? So now that you're dialed in, I would love it if you would at least be willing to pretend that you're going to listen for the next 25 or 30 minutes or so. That would make me feel really good. And for some reason, you saying good morning back to me makes me believe that you are willing to at least pretend for the next 30 minutes or so. We're all going to think about Jesus together. And so, good morning. Okay, so you participated, gold star. Now, so perhaps you guys are really tired from all the shopping that you've been doing over the last several week, last couple days. Perhaps you watched the Ohio State game. We obviously beat Michigan again because now that's just what we do, right? I mean, it's just kind of like I told the 9:30 service. It's in some ways less fun now than it was, you know, like 8 years ago when it was still like, yeah, we beat Michigan. They're not terrible. It was actually a challenge, you know. And so we had to bring in our third string quarterback to finish the job this past yesterday, and you know, super sad for JT. Also, honestly, super sad for Michigan. Like, I actually feel sympathy for Michigan football fans now. Like, if you're here and you want to hug after the service, like, I'm willing to do that just this one time. Like, that would be okay. I just feel sorry for you. I'm sorry. I really am. If you are here and you're a Michigan fan, we are very glad that you are here. Obviously, you need God more than the rest of us. So we think it's really cool that you showed up. And so we are kicking off. You guys are awake. 9:30, we're like, eh. Like, you guys, like, this, I like you guys. So we are kicking off this brand new series. For the next 4 Sundays, we'll be talking about Christmas. We're calling it Christmas Unwrapped, Looking Past the Trappings of the Wrappings. And what we're going to say every single week is that we need to see past the trappings of the wrappings, which I think is going to come up on the screens. It did. Yes. Last Sunday, you can pray for us right now to not have technological issues for this service. And so what we're going to say every single week is that we need to see past the trappings of the wrappings. And I think that this is true every time of the year, but I think that it's especially true during Christmas time, because what happens at Christmas time, and I have to admit to you, probably 15, 20 years ago when I was a bit younger, I was a bit more cynical about Christmas. It was just like, you know, I just didn't get excited about it. Like, my mom would put on Kenny G Christmas music, and I'm like, Mom, what is this stupid music you're playing? This is horrible. Let's listen to something cool. And it just, a lot of the things about Christmas annoyed me. But as I got older, and I went away for a time, and my siblings have moved away, my younger brother lives in Florida, Christmas has come to mean family, and I get to see people that I don't necessarily get to see throughout the year, and it's come to take on this very, I just honestly, I love it. Like, I love the music, I love the presents, I love the trees, I love the decorations, I love, like, going to the zoo lights, like, all these things that we do at Christmas time, like the Black Friday thing, or going, like, for the next 4 weeks, if you go to the Polaris Mall on a Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and you're looking for a parking spot, like, just park at Best Buy and walk across the street. Like, that's kind of how it goes, and that's kind of annoying, but it's kind of fun that there's so many people out, you know, worshiping our God, money and consumption and all those things. Just kidding, just jokes, sort of. And so, you know, I love all of those things about the Christmas season and what can happen for me, and I think it's also easy for you to do as well. And it's really kind of a sad irony. I mean, Christmas is the time of year that we, at least those of us who know Jesus, we know what we're really celebrating, right? I mean, God loved the world so very much that he looked at us in our brokenness, he looked at us in our sin, and he said, they need saved. Like, they can't save themselves. I've got to do something about this. And so every Christmas, December 25th, we celebrate the fact that God the Father sent God the Son on a rescue mission, that God the Son was born. He was incarnate in human flesh, born as a baby in Bethlehem, sent by God the Father on a rescue mission. That's what we're really celebrating for really the next month. But between the trappings and the wrappings and the music and the presents and the decorations and the lights and all of those things, it can be very, very easy for us to forget that or to perhaps lose sight of that. And like I said, I think it's important for us to see past the trappings of the wrappings all the time, but I think it's especially true during Christmas. And I think this reminds us that all of us have this tendency to focus on physical things, temporary things, shiny, glittery, new things. You know, like, you know, Apple keeps releasing new products, and a lot of us have some version of this, whether it's a Google thing or a Samsung thing or an Apple thing. We all, like, they release this new thing, and we're like, yes, I need to have that. It's going to be awesome. And that's how we're kind of wired. We love to invest our hearts, our mind, our money, our energy into these temporary physical things. When you read Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, it's this thing called the Sermon on the Mount. And what you see there, one of the things you see there is Jesus telling us, hey guys, here's the deal. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. Jesus tells us that it's an unwise investment strategy to put all of your resources, all of your energy into these physical treasures. He says that, hey guys, rust, it's going to get that. Like, we know that. Like rust is going to, these precious metals, rust is going to get that. These clothes, these fabric things that you might treasure. Jesus says, hey, if that's your treasure, rust and moth, they're going to get that. It's temporary. Eventually it goes away. It's a bad investment strategy, so to speak. Jesus says, hey, you need to put your treasure with God in his hands, to be thinking about him, investing your energy, your time, your money, all of these things into eternal things. And I have a tendency, I think you have a tendency, to forget that, to focus on the shiny, glittery, new, physical, like I can touch it and I can consume it and I can have it right now, all year round. And in this sad irony, at Christmas time, when I'm supposed to be thinking about God's great grace of giving his son to the world, instead of thinking about that, what I'm really thinking about is how I can get more stuff for me, or how I can look at I have a 5-year-old son, a 4-year-old daughter, a 9-month-old daughter, a wife whom I love very, very much, and you know, brother, sister, they have like children, so I have nieces and nephews, and I'm looking at all these people that I want to give physical stuff to. I want to make them happy, I want to give them a physical thing, and I'm going to give them a list, right, and I'm going to encourage them to buy me stuff that I want. And what ends up happening is Christmas for me, and maybe even for you to an extent, becomes less about celebrating who God is and his great gift to the world of his son, Jesus the Christ, and more about trappings and wrappings and zoo lights and songs and those things that I like. Like, I like all of them, but I think it's obvious, at least it should be obvious, those things are less important than God's son, Jesus the Christ. And so our encouragement to you, what we're hoping happens through December 25th, is that we would intentionally see past the trappings of the wrappings. We would intentionally take our attention off these shiny, new, glittery things that we just love so much, and we want new, and we want bigger, and we want better, and we would remember that God loves the world so much, he sent his son, Jesus the Christ, and we would celebrate him. And we're not saying don't do the trappings, don't do the wrappings. I will be doing all of them this Friday, probably going to go chop down a tree because that's what, you know, that's green. Like, we're going to go chop down a tree, hang it up, or put it in our house, hashtag it LP Christmas and put a photo out or something like that. Like, I'm going to do all those things, and I would encourage you don't be Scrooge, do those things too. But while you're doing it, man, allow those things to stir your affections towards Jesus and not you, right? And so today we're going to look into a passage in Luke chapter 1. If you have a copy of the scriptures, whether it's like an actual physical Bible, that would be crazy if you had one of those. Maybe you've got one of these things. Either way, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1 here in a moment. I'm going to pray for us and invite God into our time as we study his word together this morning. And so you can flip there or thumb there or whatever you want to do, and please pray with me. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here this morning, God, to celebrate who you are and what you have done. God, I acknowledge to you, we acknowledge to you that we need your help. God, we don't want to merely be here doing a religious thing on a Sunday morning. God, that's not our desire. And so we ask that you would be here specially with us by your Holy Spirit, that as we study your word together, that you would help us to do it well. God, that you would use your word, you would use the songs that we sing to remind us of your greatness. God, that we would somehow come to trust you and love you more. God, that we would end up obeying you more because we love and trust you so very much. God, we can't do that on our own, so please, please help us. God, we pray all these things in your son's holy name. Amen. So looking at Luke chapter 1, this is verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. And so here, what Luke is really doing is he's introducing us to two of what are going to be kind of main characters over the first couple of chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And those characters are Zechariah and Elizabeth, who we will learn here in a moment, end up becoming the parents of John the Baptist. And so what Luke tells us from the outset is that Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't have any kids. And so in that culture, that would have been shameful, it would have been embarrassing, it would have been perceived by both Zechariah and Elizabeth and the people that knew them enough to know that they didn't have children as definitely not a blessing of the Lord. Perhaps even they've done something wrong to deserve God withholding children from them. And as I was thinking about speaking with us this morning about this passage in the Gospel of Luke, this phrase came to mind, and I think it's important for us to remember. And the phrase was, blameless doesn't guarantee blessed. And so we look at Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the passage we just read told us they were blameless, like they were righteous before the Lord, and yet they didn't have any children. They weren't, in their eyes at least, blessed. And I think this is important for us to talk about for just a moment, because this is actually the exact opposite of what we can tend to believe about God and how this whole God and us thing works. As we move towards Christmas, we can tend to think of God like Santa Claus, right? Like God is up in heaven somewhere far, far away. He can see all of us. He can see our thoughts, and he's making a list. He's checking it twice, going to find out who's been naughty or nice, and then he's going to come to town, and all the good little boys and girls are going to get blessedness, presents, so to speak, from the God of the universe, because that's how it works. And if you were a bad boy or a bad girl, you know, you're on the naughty list, and so God isn't going to give you anything good, because that's how we tend to think that this whole God blessing us work. We think really the opposite of that. We think that if I can be good enough, if I can be righteous enough, if I could be someone who perhaps would be described by a writer in the scriptures as blameless, then in so doing, what I will have done is I will have put God into my debt. He will owe me. He will owe me blessing. He will have to give me good things. That's what we can tend to think. And we see in this passage that we just read that that's not the case. Like if you were to read the scriptures and try to seek out an area where it says, hey, if you're blameless, you put God into your debt. He's kind of like a vending machine God. You put in like 10 prayers and 10 Bible times and lots of blameless hours, and you press A5 and God gives you whatever you want. You're not going to find that description of God in there. What you are going to find are people like Zechariah and Elizabeth who were blameless and they weren't blessed. You're going to find people like John the Baptist, who is their son, Jesus described as the greatest man ever born of woman. Well, how did that end for him? Well, his head got chopped off after he was illegally arrested by the king of the time. Not blessed in my eyes, probably not in yours. Jesus, pretty decent guy, right? How'd that end for him? Arrested, tortured, crucified on a cross. And yet for some reason, we get our hearts stuck on this idea that if we're just good enough, then God will bless us. And I just want to remind all of you, remind myself, that that's not how God has designed his world. We're invited to seek blamelessness. We're invited to seek Christ's likeness. But we do so because it in itself is its own good. It is the best thing for each of us to be as much like Jesus as possible. That is absolutely true. If we were to move that direction, does that mean that God owes you the things that you want? No. And I think for a lot of us, when we struggle with God, it's because we defaulted to this mentality. And then we get mad with God because we feel like he's not keeping his end of the bargain. And he's like, I never told you that. Like, so you think I owe you because you did that? No, that's not how it works. Blameless doesn't guarantee blessed. And so we move on in the passage. This is verse 8. And so, Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And so this is something, like we look at verse 9, so he's a priest, we know that. He was chosen by Lot to enter the temple. And when they say temple, they mean the holy place. And we'll show a picture or a diagram of Herod's temple that he built here in a moment. But I wanted to point out that this is something that was really rare. We know from outside biblical sources during this time that there were so many priests that some priests actually never had this happen. They never had a lot drawn to allow them to go into the holy place to burn incense before the Lord. This would have happened daily at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. And so twice a year, Zechariah's division would have been serving at the temple, and perhaps, if God willed it, then one of those priests at 9, one of those priests at 3 would have been drawn to do what Zechariah is doing. Luke isn't saying, hey, it's just dumb luck. Luke is trying to draw our attention towards God having a plan for Zechariah, that he happens to be called in to burn incense at this particular moment. And so here's a picture of the temple. And so it's going to be hard for us to kind of point out at us. I'll ask you to go back. So if we go back to the temple picture, let's pray. God, temple picture. Boom. Yes, see, prayer works. Blameless, blessed. Nailed it. Anyways, So if we look at Herod's temple, in the top right corner, you're going to see two rectangles. The smaller rectangle that's to the left is an American football field. Right? Okay. So that kind of gives us a sense of the size of this thing. So if you watched football for 12 hours yesterday, like this guy, then you know what we're talking about. If you prefer soccer, or as the rest of the world calls it, football, then a football field in that way. So that's an American football field, kind of top right, but the smaller rectangle. To the right, basically, that rectangle represents the whole temple complex that you can kind of see here. And so if you look top left, there's this structure that looks a bit like an upside down capital T. So that is what Luke is here referring to as the temple. So that is the holy place, so to speak. And inside of the holy place, there's a giant, really, really thick curtain that separates where Zechariah is right now burning incense to the Lord from the Holy of Holies, where the Israelites believed that God's very presence dwelt. And so only one person, the high priest, was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and that was only on the Day of Atonement. So once every year, someone goes where Zechariah is and then keeps going into the Holy of Holies. What Zechariah is doing right now inside of that upside down capital T holy place thing right there is something that happened at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. daily. He is burning incense to the Lord as a symbol of God's presence among them, and honestly, a symbol of, like, it's part meant to obscure his vision. It's going to be very cloudy and smoky where he is, and it's meant to protect him from accidentally seeing the Lord, so to speak, is what's happening, and it's symbolizing the prayers of the nation rising to the God of the universe whom they were worshiping. And so here in a moment, it's going to talk about how there are people outside. And so if you look at that temple, we'll start kind of top left, the upside down capital T structure. Just outside of that, you can see a square. That's where if you were a priest or if you were an Israelite who was a man, you were allowed to be there. If you come kind of past that wall that's a bit in the middle, and there's a structure that looks almost like the Red Cross, like cross, lower right. So that is where if you were an Israelite and a woman, you were allowed to be. If you were to go entirely outside of the entire rectangle, that's where if you were not a Jew, but you were interested in how the Jews worshipped, or maybe you were a God-fearer, that's as far as you were allowed to go. And so you see in the way they structured the temple that there was almost a hierarchy in the culture where you could only get so close to God based on who you were. So priests, and especially the high priest, can get the closest to God, and then men can get sort of close to where God dwells, and then Israelite women can get a little closer, and then you've got all of the Gentiles who are not allowed to be even inside of the gates. Legend has it that at these gates that were on the outside of the wall, it basically said, "Enter any Gentile who enters these gates, his death is his own fault," is the gist of the signs that were on there. If you came in and you were not Jewish and you were discovered, they would kill you. This is a big deal to mess with the God of the universe, is how they would look at this. And so that's kind of where we are. So if we move forward to Luke chapter 1, starting again in verse 10, it says, "And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense." So we know where the men are, we know where the women are. If there were some Gentile God-fearers there, they're way outside, but they're all outside praying at the hour of incense. Luke doesn't tell us whether it was 9 a.m. or 3 p.m. It really apparently doesn't matter for his purposes in this gospel. So verse 11, And there appeared to him, him being Zechariah, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. So moving forward in verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so as I thought about, you know, this interaction between Zechariah and this angel Gabriel in the holy place inside of this temple complex, one of the things that jumped out at me, and we'll talk about for a time, is the very natural reaction of Zechariah, that when he's in the holy place and he's burning incense to the Lord, he's afraid because an angel shows up, and that would have been a little bit terrifying, right? I mean, you see in the scriptures over and over and over, if an angel shows up and the person recognizes that it's an angel, the angel always has to say, don't freak out. Like, I'm not here to kill you, right? And so as I was thinking about the response of Zechariah in the holy place where he is offering incense to the God of the universe on behalf of himself and on behalf of God's people, Israel, and an angel comes, it's natural that he would be afraid. And I realized, or I thought about, how it's a very common, very natural experience. You have had times where you were afraid. In our culture, we have a lot of words for fear. I mean, it could be fear, it could be worry, it could be anxiety, it could be trepidation. You probably don't use that word, but I'm going to this morning. And so we have all these words that signify fear, and we all know what it's like to be afraid. I know what it's like to be afraid, to worry, to have anxiety. And what I want to talk about for just a moment this morning is this truth that we don't need to be afraid. And as I was thinking about fear or worry or anxiety, really fear, worry, anxiety, it's always about the future. Like, you're never really worried about what's happening right now because you're aware of what's happening right now. You might not like what's happening right now, but you wouldn't really call that worry or fear. Fear or worry is always about the future. And this is kind of how this works. We look at the future and we recognize intuitively a couple things. One, we don't know what's going to happen. And so we don't know what happens in the future. And we also recognize intuitively that there are some outcomes that we would like to make sure do happen. But it is outside of our power. It is outside of our control to ensure that those things do happen. And some of us are more prone than others to kind of run worst case scenarios. And so how this often works in our minds is we're thinking about the future, and we're thinking about this outcome that we hope happens, and we realize, oh, I can't control whether this happens or not. And so we begin to fret, to worry, to have fear, to have anxiety. And this happens in so many ways. If you're younger, a lot of your fears are about kind of your identity, who you are and who you're becoming. You have fears or worries about whether you're good or not, whether you're good at the things, whatever you want to be good at, right? Like, whether it's sports or music or art or academics or whatever, and you're looking at this world that seems kind of big and perhaps a little bit scary, and you don't have a real, like a career type job yet, and you just don't know if you're going to be successful or not. And so you're scared, you're worried. For those of us who are parents, you have kind of the same fears. I mean, some of us about ourselves still, to be sure, but I mean, you worry about your children. Like I have a 5-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 9-month-old, and so I look at them and I so want their futures to be, I mean, perfect, right? Like, I my son Ethan is going to be like a neurosurgeon while also, like, you know, during the off season, he's going to play in the NFL and the NBA. He's going to be, like, you know, on the worship team, but he's also going to preach on Sunday mornings in between, like, doing heart surgery and neuroscience sort of things. And he's going to cure cancer. And, like, well, he and Ella together in a lab will cure cancer. And, like, you know, they're going to, like, just rule the world. That's kind of what we want our kids to do. We have these high dreams, hopes, aspirations for them, and you look at them, you look at the future, and you recognize, I can't, I can't control those things. And for me, I mean, I want them so badly to love Jesus. I think my five-year-old son does. I mean, he's five, so I was 22 when I became a believer, so I don't really know how that works as a five-year-old to trust the Lord, but I want so badly for them to trust the Lord, to know the Lord, to walk closely with him, and I want to be able to control that. And I can't. And so it can be easy for us to worry. And as I was thinking about this week, it's actually in some ways ironic and sad that the Christmas time, the Christmas season, can actually fuel this dynamic of fear and worry in our minds and in our hearts, because we look at Christmas and we think that it's supposed to be perfect. We understand that the world is never perfect, but for some reason we think that at Christmas time, everything is supposed to be magical. And so we think about the family members and friends that are coming to town. We think about the gifts that we hope we receive and that we intend to give to the people that we love. And there's this added dynamic of pressure in our minds and hearts because we're thinking about the future. We know we can't control it. We don't know what it's going to be. And we have heightened expectations for what it could be or perhaps should be. And so this happens. We worry, we're afraid more than we need to be. And so we'll talk more about this in a minute, but I want to say to you, if this is you, and I mean, you're a human, so I know this is you, you don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be afraid. So jumping back in to the passage, we're going to reread a couple verses that we just read. And so it says that the angel said to him being Zechariah, he says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Verse 15, "For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And so Gabriel comes to visit Zechariah, and Zechariah, naturally, he's freaked out. He's afraid because of what is happening. He's in the holy place burning incense to God. There are symbols of angels on the curtain that separates him from the holy place, and all of a sudden, like an actual real live in-person angel shows up, and Zechariah is freaked out. He's like, "Man, what is going on?" And Gabriel says, "Hey, don't be afraid." And then he begins to tell Zechariah why he doesn't need to be afraid. He says, "Hey, Zechariah, don't be afraid. I've got good news." So God, this God that you've been praying to, we can conclude pretty easily for decades. I mean, like Zechariah and Elizabeth are past childbearing age. And so since they've been married for decades, they've been praying to God to give them a child. Not to mention their prayers for their nation, their prayers for their family members and friends, their prayers for God to send the Messiah to save their nation, to save the world. He's been praying a lot, right? And Gabriel says, "Hey, I've got good news. God is the kind of God, he's been listening to you. You've been praying and God is answering your prayer. Specifically, God is going to give you a son, and it's not just going to be any son. He's going to be special. He's going to be great, not just in your eyes. I think every dad has the experience, every mom has the experience of looking at their children and thinking that they're great, of just loving your kids, right? Like we do that. But Gabriel says to Zechariah, "Hey, it's not just that you and Elizabeth are going to think that John, your son, is great. He is actually going to be great in the eyes of the God of the universe. The Lord is going to look at him and consider him great. And he's got this special mission where he is going to proclaim God's greatness. He's going to proclaim repentance to the people of Israel. And there are some people who are in the nation of Israel who are going to be brought back into right relationship with God because of the mission that your son is going to have. I've got great news for you. And not just that, he's going to go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to prepare the way because the Messiah We might say the Christ, the Savior. He's coming. And so what Gabriel says to Zechariah, I'm going to sum up with this. We don't need to be afraid because God's good. That God is really, really good. And so if just a few moments ago you were listening to me and you were hearing me say, hey, you don't need to be afraid, and you kind of felt like, okay, you know, like, I won't be afraid anymore, right? I mean, it's not so simple, right? If we could just choose to never be afraid, none of us would ever be afraid. But it's actually true that neither you nor me ever need to be worried or have anxiety or be afraid. And the reason is because God, he's good. He's really, really good. And just like he heard Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayers, he hears my prayers and your prayers. And like Luke is telling us here and Gabriel is telling Zechariah, God is committed. He is very interested in saving us and rescuing us. And this is kind of the beginning of the Christmas story where God, through Gabriel, is telling Zechariah, hey, you're going to have a son, and he's going to prepare the way in Israel for my son, Jesus the Christ, to come and to save. This is great news. And so if you're here and this fear thing or anxiety thing is a thing for you, like it kind of consumes you sometime, I want to encourage you, you don't have to be afraid. And the reason is because God, he's really, really, really good. Now, if you're here and you are already a Christian, this is not new information for you, right? And we look at, you know, a lot of what Zechariah heard from Gabriel. But, you know, the fact that God heard his prayers, that's not new information, and yet he was still afraid, right? And so let's look at the next part of this interaction between Gabriel and Zechariah. And so we go on in Luke chapter 1, and it says, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. And the angel answered him, And I love this part. Like one of my favorite things to do is to watch Monday Night Football. Before Monday Night Football is Monday Night Countdown, and they have this segment every week called "Come On, Man." And like I feel like if the Bible had a version of that, this interaction would be in that, right? So Zechariah is standing in the holy place. Like he's the only guy allowed in this place right now, offering incense to the God of the universe. And an angel comes and starts giving him this great information. And Zechariah's response is, how, I don't believe you, basically. Like, how shall I know? And I'm reading this, and I'm thinking, come on, man. Like, that's what I'm thinking as I'm reading this. And so Gabriel apparently is thinking something similar. And so he answers him. I love this response. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Like, I imagine Gabriel, like, looks up at God really quickly, and he's like, can I kill him? Is this allowed? And God's like, it's like, dang it, you know, and so Gabriel, you know, has to just say, do you know who I am? Like, I stand in the presence of God, and he sent me to tell you good news. And you're like, how shall I know? And so, I think maybe we do the same thing sometimes. And so, going on in verse 20, he says, and behold, this is Gabriel still talking to Zechariah. He says, and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. Some of the commentaries I was reading this week to prepare, there's some old Jewish traditions that basically said if you were the priest doing what Zechariah is doing, you needed to be really brief in the process, because if you weren't, the people outside would begin to freak out and think that somehow like God had killed you or something really bad had happened in this whole prayer process. And so they were strongly encouraged to be as brief as possible in this. And so obviously this Gabriel coming and interaction between Zechariah and Gabriel took more time than usual, so the people outside are just wondering. They're maybe perhaps worried about what is going on and why there is a delay. And so verse 22, and when he, Zechariah, came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And verse 24 says, nothing. That's where the Bible ends. There it is. And so after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. And so the last thing that I want to spend just a few moments talking about is this interaction that Zechariah and Gabriel have. And Zechariah asked him this question, and I love that it's just so true to human nature what Zechariah says back to Gabriel. And so the last point on your listening guide says that we all ask, how shall I know? Right? I mean, it's not just Zechariah standing in the holy place talking to an angel who's always standing in the presence of God unless he's being sent by God to give messages to people. Like, we all have this tendency to look at God, to look at the promises of God, and we ask, how shall I know? And if God were like me, he would look at us and say, come on, man. I mean, like, I think that's what God would do, but I think in his graciousness towards us, that's not how God responds to our questioning of him and really of his goodness. This past Sunday in Mount Vernon, it was our kind of Thanksgiving standalone message, and so we looked at Psalm 103. And just in the first five verses of Psalm 103 starts off, you know, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And then David begins to start listing some of these benefits that those of us who are in right relationship with God through trusting Jesus have. And he starts saying, God forgives all of your sins. The word in the ESV is iniquities, but I mean, God forgives all of your sins. The next thing David says, God forgives, or he heals all of your diseases. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He redeems, or he rescues our life from the grave. He satisfies us with good so that our youth is renewed like eagles. And I'm reading that, and I'm thinking about that, and thinking about how I ought to be probably more thankful than I am towards God because he's giving me all these amazing promises. And there's also this part in my head or my heart or wherever, somewhere in me, I'm reading these things, and I'm thinking, God, how shall I know? Right? I mean, God, I don't know that I really find it believable, trustworthy, that are you really able to forgive all of my sins? I mean, I've done some messed up stuff. God, is it really true that I'm in by grace and not by my performance? God, is that really true? And for me, especially this past week, you know, God's going to heal all your diseases. And I'm reading that and I'm thinking, that's false. Right? I mean, we all know people, they're dead because God didn't heal their disease. And so obviously David got that one wrong, right? I mean, there's this promise from God that God's going to heal all our diseases. And I'm looking at people that I know, people who have passed from cancer or whatever, false. And as I began to think about that, I realized in this really kind of beautiful irony that it's only at death for all of us, no matter how healthy you are right now, it's really only at death that God fulfills his promise to heal us of all of our diseases. For those of us who know the Lord, we know that to be absent from this body is to be present with him, where the body that we eventually get in the resurrection, as we join in the resurrection at the end of days, our bodies will be perfected and healthy forever and ever. And so, does God heal all of our diseases? Yeah, you just have to get sick enough to die first, right? And then he'll heal all of your diseases. You know, in Psalm 103, he says, he's going to rescue me, you, anyone who trusts the Lord, from the pit, from the grave. That sounds like good news. God, how shall I know? And that's where, again, the Christmas story, this month that we take each year to remind ourselves that God loved the world so much that he sent his son as a baby, vulnerable, fragile, on a rescue mission. And Jesus lived a perfect life. He was arrested, he was tortured, he was executed on a cross, paying the penalty for my sins and your sins. On the third day, he walks out of the tomb, conquering death. And when we have those moments where we're looking at the promises of God, who God is, his character, and we're asking God, how shall I know? I think God's answer is Jesus. That's how you know that I am for you, and that I love you, and that I can save you, and that I want to save you. It's because I sent my son, God the Son, to die on your behalf. And while he was down there, we said, oh, let's go ahead and conquer death while we're at it, right? I mean, that's almost how this seems like this easy thing. Maybe it wasn't easy. So Jesus conquers death by his resurrection, and he invites everyone. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're invited to trust Jesus. And if you're here and you're already a Christian, you're invited to trust Jesus. Everybody's invited to trust Jesus. And when we trust the Lord Jesus the Christ, we become united with him in his death and resurrection. God forgives us of all of our sins. And when we die, it's actually a good thing, because that's when our ultimate healing comes, and it's beautiful. And so I hope, my prayer for us today is that as we move towards Christmas, that we would intentionally look past the trappings and the wrappings and all of those things that are fun and good and glittery, and we would be reminded that God's really good. He's so good that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to worry. And when we have those moments where we perhaps doubt or ask, how shall I know, we'll look at Jesus, his death on our behalf and his resurrection, and we'll know that God is good and we can trust him. Let's pray. Father, thanks again for the opportunity to be here this morning, God, to sing songs that are to you and about you, God, to worship you by studying your word together. God, I ask that you would help each of us to recognize that you are good. God, to know you, love you, God, seek to obey you. God, know that we were forgiven through your son, Jesus the Christ. It's based on grace. It's not based on our performance. And God, as we move towards Christmas and we enjoy trappings and wrappings and pretty lights and cool songs or whatever we enjoy, God, I pray that you would help each of us to look past those trappings and wrappings, that you would help us to see you, to see your goodness, to see how good you are, how much we can trust you. And God, that most of all, that we would each come to know and love your son, Jesus the Christ, and find healing and salvation in him. God, we pray all these things in your son's holy name.